Let's come before God in prayer. Using words from Psalm 97. Lord, we rejoice that you reign. Let the whole earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Fire goes before you and burns up your adversaries all around. Your lightnings light up the world. The earth seethes and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before you, O Lord. You are the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim your righteousness, and all the peoples see your glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Your church hears and is glad. Your people rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Lord, we love you. We hate evil. Preserve our lives. Deliver us from the hand of the wicked. Sow light for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Lord, we rejoice in you. We give thanks to your holy name. As we come in prayer of confession, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our fellow men, in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. And we have the promise of God, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, welcome to our evening service this evening. Particular welcome to some visitors with us this evening. After the service, we have tea and coffee and some cake, so please stay around for a chat afterwards. During the week, we have the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30 p.m. and prayer meeting is on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. Next Sunday, our usual service times at 11 and 6. We'll be continuing our study of 1 Kings in the morning and Colossians in the evening. This morning, we had a soup lunch after the morning service, and there was an offering taken for the Free Church of Scotland's Disaster Relief Fund for Turkey. That raised £470. There's still opportunity to give to that if you want. If you want to put any money in the box on the back wall there. And then one other notice: on Thursday, the 9th of March, there is a chocolate making and tasting evening being put on here. And if you're interested in attending that, please see Lucia or Hazel. Well, we're going to sing in Revelation chapter 14 that we'll be looking after later. We read that the Christians in heaven in glory sing a new song. And so we're going to sing not a new song, but a song that is about singing a new song. Sing to God new songs of worship, all his deeds are marvelous. And we stand to sing.
will come to judge the earth.
Oh, well, please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. That's on page 1034 if you have a church Bible. And as always, it'll be on the screen as well, but it won't be there later. So it'd be good if you have a copy, and there are some at the back if you need one. I've been preaching, we've been looking at this middle section of Revelation, and we're looking at three chapters this evening, 12 to 14. So we'll split the reading. We'll read chapters 12 and 13 now, and then 14 later. So Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, it would be remiss of us, I'm sure, if after reading that we didn't sing Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." There are two English versions of it. There's also "A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still." I'm not sure which one we're more familiar with singing up here, but we're going to sing Hedges' translation. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Rampart Never Failing." Let's stand to sing.
Choosing, you ask who that is.
Almighty God, you who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, the creator of all things, the sustainer of our lives, we come before you in worship this evening. Lord, we have already come before you confessing our sins. And as a group of people, we feel that we are not much. And yet, you give us that wonderfully encouraging picture of us as a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we know that when you look on us, you see your Son. And we thank you that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And we thank you that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this we rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, we may be grieved by various trials. And as we look around the world, we see many of your children grieved by various trials. Lord, we know that we have this great enemy. We know that he prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Lord, we trust in your protection. And we thank you that you came to destroy the works of the devil. And that is what you did, triumphing over them on the cross, disarming the devil once and for all time. But we see that he is still spewing out a river to destroy your people. And we pray for your people suffering under the hand of the beast. In Muslim countries throughout the world, in parts of Africa where Islam is spreading worryingly, and in North Korea and China, India, Burma, where the beast takes different forms. And we pray that the tested genuineness of their faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray for those pressured to compromise if they want work or to get a good education. We pray that they will stand firm. We pray for your church in countries where Roman Catholicism holds sway, keeping men's hearts in darkness and superstition. We pray that your church will shine in that darkness and people will see the true light of the gospel. We thank you again that we still have freedom of worship here. What a thrill it is to gather together as your people this evening. And we are so blessed to have the political freedoms that we have that allow us to do this. We pray that this will continue and that we may continue to spread the gospel unhindered. But Lord, even in this land, we see Satan very much at work, not in the might of government persecution, but by subtler means, indoctrinating people with evil, with worldviews that are contrary to your word, changing society's values to rejoice in what is bad and to call what is good evil and bigoted, and teaching our children things that are twisted. We pray for our governments in Westminster, in Holyrood, and in our local councils. We pray for good government. We pray for King Charles, for our Prime Minister. We pray that they will turn to you and acknowledge that they need to serve and follow you, not the foolishness and evil of man's thinking, which is the devil's way. We pray for the situation here in the Scottish Parliament. We pray that we will have a good new First Minister who acknowledges you and leads you in wisdom. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. And we pray that you will direct those thinking of standing and those voting for the true good of the country. We pray for our schools, where each generation is taught to reject your ways and so much perversity is presented to younger and younger children. Lord, protect our children from evil. Protect their thoughts and their actions. Lord, as we are fed so much falsehood by the TV and radio, by the internet, by films and songs, Lord, we are bombarded by so much that seeks to turn us from you to worship the beast. Lord, give us eyes to see that we will not be taken in by what is often its harmless appearance, and let us see that it is the words of the dragon that are being spoken. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed. We pray that you will open our eyes this evening to your word, and that he will direct our thoughts and our hearts to live by your word in this fallen world. We thank you for the promise of heaven when our work on earth is finished. We thank you for the glimpses of that wonderful world that we see in your word, where we will be at rest from our labours, blessed indeed. We thank you for the eternal gospel that has been proclaimed to those who dwell on earth, that came to us, and now as it continues to spread to every nation and tribe and language and people, we pray that many more will fear God and give him the glory. We thank you again for this book of Revelation, and as we come to this passage this evening, it gives wisdom and discernment to know what you are teaching us through it. We thank you for the warnings that it gives us and the great encouragements. Teach us through it. Show us where we are thinking wrongly. Build us up and instruct us in righteousness through it, for your glory, that we may serve you aright. Help us to concentrate this evening and to remember what your word says, and may it make a difference in our lives this week. We pray for those who are not with us this evening because of weakness or ill health. And we pray for Marianne as she struggles with the ravages of this terrible disease. And we pray for the Wardrobes and for Doris and for others as they struggle with the advances of age. We pray for those still struggling with the loss of loved ones or struggling with other problems in life. Lord, we pray that they will be encouraged and strengthened as they seek their hope in you. That in you they will go from strength to strength. They'll soar as if on eagle's wings and mount up ever higher. They'll run and they will never faint. They'll walk and never tire. Lord, be with us now as we continue to praise you and study your word. May all that we say and do be to your glory and honour. Amen. Amen. Let's turn again to Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, on page 1036 in the Church Bible. Where we left off. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for it, the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Well, we read earlier about God protecting his people, and we've seen some of those enemies. And in Psalm 17, David sings of the same protection from his enemies. It's not just a revelation to him. And we're going to sing that Psalm 17 now, verses 8 to 14. "In shadow of your wings, hide me in times of strife, and as the apple of your eye, preserve and guard my life." And we'll sing it to the tune then stuff. Seals and seven trumpets, but this third vision has a different feel to it. It's a series of pictures, and indeed we have some of the famous topics of the book of Revelation: the beast, the mark and number of the beast. So what do we have here? Well, we really do have a behind the scenes view of everything, of the big picture. Imagine if you had a history book that included everything, the whole history of the world. Well, that would be quite a big book, wouldn't it? Well, what we have in these three chapters is not the details of individual kingdoms and wars, but a grand sweep of the spiritual battle between the two great kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. Now remember, at the end of the previous vision, the song that was sung in heaven was, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." But currently, there is a war between these two kingdoms. It's a war that has been won, but the battle still rages. Now, this is a spiritual battle. Let me emphasize that. It's not portraying a political or military battle. It's not taking place in the Middle East. It's going on in the hearts and minds of people. It's the battle for your soul. It's the battle for who you're going to worship, who will control your thoughts and deeds. Remember, this is a spiritual battle. You won't hear about this battle on the news, but a lot of what is going on in your life is a result of this battle, and you need to see that. And so this evening, our three chapters split nicely into three points. Chapter 12, the church is in a battle. Chapter 13, the church has enemies. And chapter 14, the church is victorious. And again, to see where we're heading, chapter 14, verse 15, we have a description of the great harvest, or one of the descriptions Jesus uses of the end of the world. Okay, so first of all, chapter 12, we're in a battle. In this section, using the picture language typical of Revelation, John is teaching his readers, and by including it in Scripture, God is teaching his readers through the ages, that there is a battle between Satan and God, which God wins, of course. And so Satan takes the battle to us instead, but God saves us in that battle. That is the reality of life in this world. We have a woman, a child, and a red dragon. Who are they? Now let's consider first the dragon. That's easiest because the passage tells us in verse 9, he is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. If only John had been so clear about everything else. But that's clear. Satan, the dragon is Satan. Not a make-believe character, not a comic image of a guy who tempts you to eat cream cakes. No, he is a real enemy, as we will see. Look at its description, a dragon. What more terrifying a beast could have been chosen? And not just an ordinary Welsh dragon, but one with seven heads and 10 horns, a terrifying sight. Well, seven heads and 10 horns are again symbolic of complete strength. So, the Bible portrays Satan as very, very dangerous. Never trifle with the devil. Now, there was a tendency some time ago, and you'll still hear it in some places, about rebuking Satan and commanding him and talking as if we were stronger than him. But we are told to flee from him, get away from him. In a sense, we have to be respectfully afraid of him. And like it says in Jude, not even the Archangel Michael presumed an attitude of superiority. Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Worse, he is a seven-headed dragon. Okay, who is the pregnant woman? Well, the woman is the church. Again, we can look in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26, for example. God's people are portrayed as a pregnant woman unable to give birth. The Roman Catholic Church historically has wanted to say that the woman is Mary. For obvious reasons, they want to find ways of proving they can venerate Mary. So here's an image that shows her almost divine. But then they have to admit that that doesn't really fit with the rest of the passage and that really it's the church. Now, Mary was a member of the church, and in some aspects of this vision, Mary was physically part of the church involved. But that doesn't mean it's just Mary. And the church is described as clothed in the sun with a moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, is that how you picture the church? And maybe we think a better picture would be a worn-out, haggard old beggar. Not much to look at, maybe quite sweet inside, but really on the last legs. But no, that's not what the church is like. This is what the church is like. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. I like the picture of God's people in Isaiah 60. God's glory shining on his people, transforming them. What we are in Christ is what counts. And this is how God sees us. So who is the child? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? Who was it who the devil tried to destroy as soon as he was born? Who is it who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron? Who was it who was taken up to heaven? It's Jesus. So how is Jesus the offspring of the church? Well, we know from Genesis that Christ is the seed of Abraham. The woman is the church, the whole church. The woman is the whole church, not just the New Testament half of it. It's one church, one faith. The Old Testament isn't a different religion. Those who were saved are part of the church. And Jesus is physically the offspring of the church. Okay, so we know who we're talking about. Now, what happens in chapter 12? There are three scenes. The woman and the dragon, verses 1 to 6. Then the scene changes to the conflict in heaven. And then back to earth from verse 13 onwards. So we start with the church waiting to give birth to the Messiah. Over the centuries, the Old Testament church was expecting. And after a very long gestation period, but just at the right time, she eventually gave birth. And then we have this quite brutal, gruesome picture. We see the dragon waiting there in front of this heavily pregnant woman, waiting to destroy the child as soon as he is born. You don't see that on many Christmas cards, do you? But the dragon was there in the nativity scene. This is Satan fighting for his survival. Of course, Satan was there waiting for a chance to destroy Jesus during the whole of the Old Testament. The woman is the church, not just Mary. Ever since God promised in Genesis 3 that the offspring of the woman would defeat Satan, Satan's been trying to destroy him. He enticed Cain to kill Eve's offspring, Abel. He didn't count on Seth. In Egypt, he tried to destroy, to stop the godly line by drowning all the boys in the Nile. But the Hebrew midwives didn't play ball. And so it wasn't just Moses who was saved. A little boy called Ram survived as well. We don't know anything about Ram, but through him, the line to Jesus continued. As Satan got Haman to try to stop the godly line in the book of Esther. But God had his woman in place to stop that plan. Then Satan had a go with Herod and the slaughter in Bethlehem, but failed again. And then, of course, he thought he'd won at the crucifixion, but no, he hadn't. Then in verse 5, we see Jesus' ascension into heaven. And this first scene closes, where the third scene will pick up, with the church, and now the New Testament church, fleeing to the wilderness. Think Old Testament, a place of difficulty, but God's miraculous provision prior to entering the promised land. That's what this life is. And she's there for 1,260 days. Now, we mentioned that time period last time. It's a symbolic period that John uses in several places. It's symbolic of an extended period of persecution, but a limited period. And so we see that the church will go through these periods of persecution. But we'll come back to that in a minute. The scene changes. We cut to heaven. Now we get in a kind of a battle in heaven, and Satan is thrown out. Verse 8, there was no longer any place for them in heaven. In verse 10, it says that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, what is this referring to? And it's easy to think of Satan's rebellion at the start of time, but that doesn't really fit for lots of reasons. Why would it be placed here in the story, recounted as if happening immediately after Jesus' return to heaven, and very definitely in the New Testament period? It's placed seemingly very deliberately in the middle of the story, as if it's happening around then. And if it was the rebellion of Satan at the start of time, why would it say in verse 8 that there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and he was the one who accuses them day and night before God? When we see Satan doing exactly that in heaven, in Job and in Zechariah. In Job and Zechariah, Satan did have a place in heaven to accuse our brothers. So this throwing out must be after that. And the other verses that I've not highlighted also seem to link it to Jesus' death rather than right at the start of the world. So I would say this is not the original rebellion of Satan that we see here. This is the spiritual battle in heaven when Jesus died. It changed things. Satan standing before God, accusing us, like we see in Job and Zechariah, that doesn't happen anymore. Satan is no longer the accuser in heaven. He's been thrown out. Of course, Satan means the accuser, That's still his nature. But even if he still does that, he does it from a position of weakness now. He's not before the throne of God anymore like he was in Old Testament times. In John 12, 31, Jesus, looking to the cross ahead of him, says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." I think that's what this passage is referring to. Jesus bound the power of Satan at the cross. He's been thrown out of heaven. He's been chained. His power has been limited. He's still dangerous, as we'll see straight away, but he's limited. And verse 12, he knows his time is short. So what does the dragon do? Remember, we left the earth-based events in verse 6 with a church hiding in the wilderness, and we pick it back up in verse 13. And the devil furious because now he's been thrown out of heaven, and so he goes after the church instead. He can't hurt Jesus, so he'll try to hurt something that is dear to Jesus, his bride. Satan hates Christians because they remind him of Jesus, whom he hates. And he knows that Christians are precious to Jesus, so it's his way of getting at Jesus. And so the church flees into the wilderness. We see John picking up at exactly the same place as in verse 6. And this dreadful dragon goes after the helpless woman for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, this symbolic period representing times of severe persecution. And of course the woman has no chance, but God intervenes. The devil sends out this river to drown her, but God swallows up the river. Verse 17, the devil realizes he can't destroy the church. This all-out period of persecution of the church comes to an end. So he goes after individual Christians to try to hurt them through temptation, or through false teaching, through individual persecution, whatever strategy he can find to hinder our spiritual health and witness. And that's where we find ourselves today, until the second coming. Sometimes there's a church going through a period of intense persecution, but at all times up against Satan's forces. We have no chance against the devil and his forces, but God is our protection. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. But you see, we're dragged into the battle because we are the other offspring. But we are victorious because we are the other offspring, and our elder brother has won the victory and protects us. Wow, that's all just chapter 12. That is a short history of everything. So what difference does it make in knowing all that? Well, if you don't think you're in a battle, then something's wrong. You are meant to be in a battle as a Christian. This Revelation stuff isn't just weird and wonderful pictures that we can avoid as long as we don't read Revelation. It's the Christian life. But then it makes a difference to know that Jesus has won, doesn't it? There was an American general in 1945, and his platoon was surrounded by Germans. And normally the only thing to do would be to surrender. But it was already 1945. Everyone knew who was going to win. So when headquarters asked him about his situation, he responded, "Germans to north, south, east and west, we're attacking." Yes, the devil is a very scary, awesome, powerful monster, much stronger than the church. But we have one who is mightier, looking after us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, indeed, who can be against us? Chapter 13, we have enemies. We've seen the church is in a battle, and in a battle it's important to know your enemies. In Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So here John pictures some of those principalities and powers, powers that have taken different forms down through the ages, but that are always there. We've already seen the dragon, Satan. Satan's had his wings clipped. We'll be reminded in a later vision that he's been chained up to a certain extent. But now we are introduced to two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And in this section, using the picture language typical of Revelation, John is teaching his readers, and by including it in Scripture, God is teaching his readers through the ages, that there will be authorities who set themselves up in the place of God and against the church with force. And then there are more subtle powers who will entice people to fall in line with those authorities. They will seek to put their mark on how you think and how you act. So beware. Keep a lookout. Don't compromise. Don't fall under their power. That's all he's saying. There are details, there are examples, but that's the take home. There will be powers that set themselves up against God, against the church. They are doing the work of the devil. There are other powers who will push you to compromise in thought and deed. They are doing the work of the devil as well. Watch out. Now, I could stop there and go on to chapter 14, but that wouldn't be very satisfying, would it? Okay, so the first beast, what is all that about? Well, again, we don't need to speculate. We need to go back to the Old Testament that the Bible assumes we will be familiar with. And we go back to the vision in Daniel 7, when Daniel saw four kingdoms as four beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, empires who would impose their rule on God's people. So the first beast here represents secular powers that impose their ideologies on people and so persecute God's church. And in verse 3, we see that one of its heads, one of its occurrences, receives a fatal wound. Fatal, yet it comes back. And that's what happens to these tyrannical powers that persecute the church. Persecution lasts for a while, the symbolic 3.5 years, and then they are mortally wounded. And the tyrant dies or is defeated. But does that mean the church will be in peace forevermore? No, the beast comes back sometime later, in a different form, but the same beast. The Christians in John's time, and you're exactly what this referred to. They've gone through the beast Nero's persecution, which had lasted a few years, and then he died. Hallelujah, the beast is dead. But then back came the beast 20 years later, in the form of Domitian, with another period of persecution. This isn't some future beast. John's readers would have scoffed at such an idea. This was then. It's now. It's a repeating pattern in history. In verse 5 and 6, we see the blasphemous claims of these emperors, claiming to be God, or nowadays claiming to be the answer to man's needs, replacing God, even if not actually claiming the title, but equally blasphemous. You know, man does not have the answer, only God does. Verse 7, the beast even appears to conquer the church. Remember, we saw that last time with the two witnesses. Don't worry, it doesn't last, remember. Today, it's happening in North Korea, China, every Muslim country, and in many other areas. We are blessed that we've had years of religious freedom here in Britain, but for how much longer, we don't know. And then we have the second beast, who in later chapters is called the false prophet. And it has two little horns, like a lamb. It is nice, not scary at all. But it is definitely visible in Britain today. The second beast, ideological powers, false religions, influences. The false prophet is more subtle. It encourages compromise. It spreads false teaching that sounds okay. It puts pressure on people to conform in a way that sounds reasonable. But actually, as we see in verse 11, it speaks like a dragon. It's just as dangerous. It encourages people to fall under the sway of the first beast, but by subtler means. The constant indoctrination that goes on through the BBC, through schools, through films and song lyrics, or the internet, they may look like a harmless lamb, but they're continually convincing people to follow the way of the world, the way of the first beast, which is the way of Satan. This is all the second beast at work. In John's day, Rome allowed you to have your own God. You just needed to worship Caesar as well. Yes, we have freedom of religion, but you have to accept more modern ideas on certain issues. And that's some so-called churches saying that. This is all the second beast at work. Verse 13, this second beast even works miracles so that people are fooled. And don't be fooled by appearance. Look at the teaching. Is it biblical? Of course, to do that, you need to know your Bible. Verse 15, the false prophet is subtle, and yet is very forceful. Woe betide anyone who doesn't conform. And Revelation says we are to expect that. It will happen over and over again throughout history. Verse 16, this infamous mark. We are all marked. John's readers knew all about that. All slaves were marked by their owners. Our Master puts his mark of ownership on us. Remember, we saw that in the previous vision. It's first referenced in Ezekiel 9. And we said it was clearly not a physical mark. Our Master's seal is the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. For non-Christians, likewise, their mark is the unholy spirit, the spirit of this world. And this spirit is seen in their way of thinking and their actions, the forehead and the hand. It's the same idea as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, about God's word, tie them on your foreheads and on your hands. The same imagery, a sign that God was to control their thoughts and their actions. For the non-Christian, the spirit of this age controls their thoughts and their actions. And if Christians won't comply with the mindset and actions of the world, they're pushed to the margins. Christians find it difficult to get jobs in academia because they believe in creation. They often can't get on in politics because of their stance on moral issues. They can't succeed at the top of certain organizations because of their integrity. Christians throughout history have come under pressure to do certain things if they want to work, if they want an education. Pressure to join the Communist Party or the Nazi Party, to accept some higher authority. What will it be for us? Yes, in some instances, that might manifest itself with an outward symbol, a red neckerchief, a Nazi armband, whatever. But don't equate that with the mark. They are no more the mark of the beast than my fish badge is the mark of the spirit. It's just an outward symbol of the true mark. There could be a time, a society, when there is some kind of literal mark on the skin. Who knows? But don't be only looking out for that, or you'll miss the real danger of the pressure to be influenced in thought and action in times when it doesn't manifest itself with a literal mark, like nowadays. It doesn't need to be a physical mark. There are plenty of examples throughout history when, unless Christians comply in thought and in deed, they are persecuted. John's readers are the Christians in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. They knew what this was referring to. Some of them, if they wanted work, they had to join trade guilds that necessitated idolatry. So many of them refused, and they lost their work. That's this. They were pushed to acknowledge a higher authority in thought and deed, the forehead and the hand, if they wanted to feed their families. So the important question is, not if you've got some physical mark, but who controls your thoughts and your actions? Who puts their mark of ownership on you, Satan or God? But this calls for wisdom, John says. In John's days, the coins stated that Caesar was divine, and some say that John is referring to that. Could Christians use those blasphemous coins? Was that compromise? I would say that that's not the same as joining a guild where you had to sacrifice to idols. Guild membership meant that you were accepting Satan's authority in your worship. Are you really accepting Satan's authority by using a silly coin? But we need wisdom to know what's happening, to see what compromise the false prophets of this world are trying to force onto us, and then to know how to react. We need to remember that we are also told to honour those whom God has put in authority over us. We are to be model citizens, not picking fights at the drop of a hat, not refusing to do something just because we disagree with it, but only refusing if it's accepting Satan's authority over our lives rather than God's. Remember, it was Daniel who first warned of Babylon the beast in Daniel 7, and yet he worked his whole life for that beast Babylon while remaining faithful to God. We need wisdom. You need to be able to spot what is of the beast. What is of man will always fall short of God. So it's symbolized by things that always fall short. Seven is the symbolic number of perfection. Six falls short. So 666 constantly falls short. So man-centered falling short of glory is a mark of the beast. However, there's also this ancient thing they did called gematria, that converts letters, and hence names, into numbers. So, for example, the name David comes to 14. And John is seemingly using that to refer to someone in particular who was 666 in his day. His name actually came to 666, this man-centered number, you see? But we don't know who that was, which of course was the whole idea of doing it. Otherwise, you just name the person. But also, I think it's intentional because it isn't just one person. It wasn't just the person in John's day, and it's not just one person in the future. It's a recurring enemy. People have done all sorts of calculations that suggest it's Nero, which is probable, or Napoleon, Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama, Bill Gates, Tom Cruise, Barney the Purple Dinosaur. When I was in Nidri, I did a talk on Revelation, and I showed that you could get the number 666 from the letters of Hibernian Football Club. I think that just underlines that we mustn't do this the wrong way around. We need to look out for the beast and the false prophet, and we identify them by their actions. Because a number can label just about anything as the beast, even if it's not. We need a guard who influences our thoughts and our actions, and not compromise, even if it costs us. We should be seeing the beast in many places. It's not just one thing, it comes in many forms, in whatever portrays the mark of man in opposition to God. So we mustn't automatically dismiss any identification of the beast as wacky. That would be ignoring God's word. And actually, many identifications are true. We need to see the devil's work wherever it is. And as John says elsewhere, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, one more thing on this before we move on. 2 Thessalonians seems to speak about a particular man of lawlessness, a particular Antichrist, a particular personification of the beast who will come just before Judgment Day, Satan's last push, and will perhaps see that in later visions. But don't restrict this passage to a final individual beast. The beast was present in John's day. It was Rome. And we see it throughout history. And we see throughout this passage that the whole world is under its sway. Non-Christians, that is. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And here in Revelation, we see that stressed again and again. We see there is no middle ground. You either have the seal of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. Don't ever get confused about which side you are on. We see the strength of the forces against us. We see their power and their influence. But again and again, we are reminded that the Lamb wins. And so in verse 10, there was a call for perseverance, to endure. We are in a battle. We have terrible enemies. So endure in the strength that God gives. Well, how does life like that sound? It's exhausting, isn't it? And so we come to chapter 14. The church is victorious. And we are no doubt relieved to leave behind the battle and the enemies and breathe a wonderful air of heaven. And that's what it will be like. We have three pictures here. First, John says, "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Jesus, the one who has overcome, the one who has thrown Satan out, the one who has saved the church. And with him are there 144,000, which we've seen before is symbolic for the Christian church. Here, they are those Christians who have died. And that's all those, Old Testament and New, who are saved. But in amongst them, of course, there are the relatives and friends of those John is writing to. Perhaps the first beast may have killed them. But that is, as it says in verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors." They too have a mark on their foreheads, symbolic, the mark of the beast was, and so is this, they are owned by Christ, that he has put his stamp on them. And they sing a new song that only they can sing, only the redeemed, true worship, not just empty hymns. And they're pictured here as being pure. Again, it's symbolic. I don't think that unless you are a male virgin who was never told a lie, then you won't get into heaven. That's not what it's saying. These are images. This is symbolic language, a picture of holiness in the believer's life. But altogether, we have a picture of heaven, what it will be like for us in glory, those who overcome the beast, those who have been redeemed. After the scary images of chapters 12 and 13, We don't leave with those thoughts. We have this encouraging picture of heaven. Won't it be great? And then secondly, John saw three angels. And we can remember their messages as the good, the bad, and the ugly. The first angel preaches the gospel to every tribe, nation, and people. In chapter 12 and 13, the focus was on the enemy attacking. But the enemy is not the only one on the offensive. The gospel is going out all over the world as well. Just as the beast was after disciples from every tribe, people, language, and nation, in 13 verse 7, so the gospel goes out to every nation, tribe, language, and people, in 14 verse 6. And the angel preaches the gospel, the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Right to the very end, the gospel goes out, and the angel says, fear God, worship him, because judgment is coming. That's the gospel. The second angel speaks of Babylon falling. We'll see more of this Babylon image later in chapter 17. But it's an image for the kingdom of this world. We saw the church portrayed as Zion in Jerusalem in verse 1. Here we see the opposite, Babylon, of the world and its system. And the angel announces its defeat. And the third angel speaks of hell, a terrible message of doom for non-Christians. Those who have the mark of the beast rather than the mark of the lamb. And look at how those metaphors are crammed together in verse 10 to portray the terrifying vision of suffering at the hands of God. They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. In hell, there is no rest, only torment. In heaven, there was rest, rest from their labors, it says, but not in hell. And we saw earlier that those who don't receive the mark of the beast will suffer the wrath of the beast. But here we read the flip side. It's one or the other. God leaves his mark on you and you suffer the wrath of the beast, or the beast leaves his mark on you and you suffer the wrath of God. There is a war going on. Choose carefully which side you're on. And remember that God wins. This is the message that goes out and must go out until the end comes. For the message that there are two kingdoms, but the kingdom of God will triumph. But you can change sides. You can come over to the victory side. The kingdom of this world is already defeated. Those in that camp will end up in hell. But there is glory and rest for those who are faithful to God and to Christ. In 14 verse 12, we have again a call for perseverance. Remember we had one before, and all the stuff about the beasts, when perhaps we would be frightened. We were called to persevere, but here we've seen our victory. And so again, we have a call to perseverance. The negative and the positive should move us to persevere. The saints are described as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We see that both obedience and faith are marks of the saints, as is always the case in Scripture. We are saved through faith in Jesus. But John is not describing a personal faith that has no effect on life. And of course, he's not making a particular point here. It's just a statement of what characterizes a Christian. Obedience to God's commandments and faith in Christ. Faith alone, but faith without works isn't faith. In verse 13, we see John encouraging his readers about those who have died. I remember that's one of the reasons for the revelation, to encourage the church about what had happened to their loved ones who had been killed in the persecution. And John says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They're in heaven. Don't worry about them. They're at rest. They are in glory with the Lord. And then thirdly and finally in this chapter, we see the second coming at the end of the world. And John sees the final harvest at the end of time, verses 14 to 20. Or more correctly, I should say, he sees two harvests. A harvest to life and glory, and a harvest to the great winepress of God's wrath. This doesn't mean that the two harvests are happening at different times, with a separate rapture and then years later a second harvest, like some people say. This is just what Jesus describes in Matthew 13, the great harvest, using very similar images, and then he describes the wicked being harvested first, the other way around from here. Not because one is the right order and the other is wrong, but because they are different purely in terms of the crop and where the crop goes, and not in terms of when it happened. There will come a day when God will say, Gather the weeds and bind them in bundles to be burnt. Then gather the wheat into my barn. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, which are you? Does the world have its mark on you, or does Jesus? And will you be with the church in glory, or with the inhabitants of the earth thrown into hell? Are you among the righteous or among the evil? Well, you say, oh, I'm not evil. Okay, I'm not perfect, I'm not righteous, I'm maybe somewhere in between, so hopefully God will let me in. No, Revelation is clear that there is no in between. You are one or the other. And the only way you can be righteous is if it's not your righteousness, but if you've been given Jesus' righteousness. That's what makes someone a Christian. Put your trust in Jesus. Ask him to forgive you and to make you righteous before God, to be saved from God's anger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this encouraging word in your scriptures. We thank you for the warnings that you give us of the beasts that are round about us. Some that we see clearly, some that appear as a wolf in a little lamb's clothing. Give us wisdom to discern what is going on around us. And we thank you that you protect us from all harm, that you hide us in the wilderness, and that one day you will take us to be with you in glory. We thank you that until then we are sealed. We are marked with your Holy Spirit. Guard us and keep us, Lord, this week and until you take us home. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've seen something of the glory of heaven and the praises being sung there at this very moment they're being sung. And so let's join with them as we close this evening. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Amen.